Matthew chapter 6, reading from 1 to 15. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Jesus Christ said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We're going to consider today, especially verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." As a Christian, what is your goal for yourself, or for your family, or for your church? Is your goal to conquer the sins in your life that bother you and make you miserable? Well, that's a good goal. That's part of being delivered from evil. But if that's your only goal, what happens? Well, what about those sins that don't bother you? The sins that you like? The sins that you hold on to and don't see and perhaps identify yourself by? What about them? And suppose you were to succeed in getting rid, pretty much, of the major sin or two that bothers you the most. What would you want then? What is your goal for yourself? Some people might say, "My goal is to be strong, to have spiritual peace and strength." A friend of mine from elementary school through high school, I saw him, we were in our early 20s, and he told me, "I lead the youth group at my church. It keeps me strong." It was a class reunion. That was all the comment that we had. Well, good. It is good to be strong. The fruit of the Holy Spirit includes self-control and faithfulness. But what if you think you've gotten strong? What then? And what is your idea of strength? Is your idea of strength independence? Is your idea of strength to get to the point where you say, "Thanks, God, you have helped me up out of the ditch. I'll see you later. I appreciate the help." That's very dangerous. We often think the strong person is the independent person who is self-contained, self-managed, self-feeding. But the desire to be independent of God, that's the root of all evil. If your goal is to get strong so that you can say, "See you later, God," well, that's not Jesus' goal for us here. Look at what Jesus says to us. How do we pray? Jesus' goal here is for us to acknowledge and own and revel in our total dependence on God. He said, pray like this: "Father." And when you're 90 years old, you will still pray, "Father." You will not gain independence from God the Father. And we're not trying to head for independence. He says, ask for bread. Just bread. just daily bread. Every day, ask for bread. Don't earn bread from God. Don't expect to be lent bread. No, ask for bread and ask for forgiveness. Throw yourself totally on God's mercy. And don't think you're going to earn it or deserve it. You're asking. As Jesus says, own up to your weakness and rely totally and openly on God and live by God's strength. Live in such a way that you say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, beware of seeking for strength, because Jesus said, unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child, you will never enter it. So we're to pray, Father, don't lead us into temptation or into testing. This Greek word here that's translated temptation, it's exactly the same word that is translated as testing. One word, two senses. You can see they're not that far apart, temptation and testing. Now, we usually translate it as testing for God, because if God tests us, he has a good goal. He tests us to strengthen us, to help us. So we translate it as testing. If the devil tests us, he does it with an evil purpose. He wants to trip us, destroy us, discourage us. So then we translate it as tempting. We also translate it as testing for God, because it says in James 1, God himself does not tempt anyone. That is, God is not to blame when we sin. But does God test us? Genesis 22, verse 1. Then God tested Abraham and said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him on the mountain I'll show you. Israel, Deuteronomy 8, 2. God led you in the wilderness and he fed you with food you didn't know and he made you hunger and thirst because God was testing you. Or Jesus, Matthew chapter 4. He was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's the same word, the same double word, test, tempt. And the devil's tempting him because the devil wants to destroy him. But why is he there? Because the Holy Spirit has led him out to be tempted. Yes, God, I think, is like the manager or the trainer for a talented young boxer. What do you do if you are the trainer or the manager of a talented young 13, 14-year-old boxer? Well, you want to give him a series of tough but beatable opponents. You don't start him off with the world champion. He gets mashed into a pulp and then gets hurt. That might be the end of his boxing career. And you don't start him off with a bunch of cupcakes. He'll get a big head. You start him off with tough but beatable opponents. And perhaps if he's getting a big head, you do put him in with someone a little bit better than he is to get his attention again. What are we praying when we say, lead us not into temptation, which we could translate as lead us not into testing? We're saying, God, we're not looking to get in the ring today. We ask for a quiet day. We ask for peace. We ask for it because we're aware that we are weak. We are aware that we are not in peak condition. We ask because we're not looking for a fight. Father, if it is your will, don't test us today as you tested Abraham and Israel and Jesus. We know it's your right to test us. We know that you will test us. We ask that it not be today. We're in no hurry today. Chrysostom said, Jesus here teaches us our vileness and quells our pride. If you are not summoned into the fight, don't rush into it. Because if you rush into a fight that you weren't summoned into, all that shows is your vainglory. Yes, you show that you're ambitious to show off how tough you are. I knew a man who once told me that he wanted to be persecuted for Christ. He said he wanted to be tortured to see if he could take it. Jesus says, no, 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 no. You pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We shouldn't be wanting that pain or that danger. What if you can't take it? He said, I want to see if I can take it. Well, what if you can't? And why would you want someone else to be that evil? As you remember, Jesus said to the disciples in the garden, he said, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. So lead us not into temptation. Jesus aims to destroy our pride. Help us to see our weakness so that we'll stay close to the Father. That's Jesus' goal, that we would go to the Father and not stray like sheep. Now, when the Father puts us into the ring for a spiritual battle, who do we fight with? We're fighting with evil, or with the evil one. Again, this one, you can translate it either way. You can translate it as deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. Most of the commentators tend to favor the evil one. Calvin says, don't argue about it. It comes to the same thing. We're saying, God, don't test us. That is, don't let the devil tempt us. Keep him far away. Don't let him at us the way you did let him at Job. We don't want to suffer as Job suffered. Don't let him at us as you let him at Jesus. We're not as strong as Jesus. And that wasn't the best day of Jesus' life either. Jesus teaches us here to be humble and wary, to know that the devil is too strong for us by ourselves. The devil is deceptive. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Yes, my wife and I were reading online last night about some well-known Christian ministry. And it turns out the guy in charge is guilty of horrible things, covering up for years. You know, the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. And we're not so sharp to always discern the lie. Yes, the devil's strong. He's called the prince of the world. We're not so strong as to go in against someone who can be called the prince of the power of the air. The devil is described as relentless, a roaring lion constantly feeding his belly. We're not so alert. We're not ever ready. To change the picture, we're asking God, since Satan is strong and we are weak, keep him chained over there and keep us over there. Don't let him at us. And also, don't let us be so stupid as to go running over to the chained Satan. We're saying, deliver us from evil. And we don't just mean the evil outside of us. We mean deliver us from the evil that is inside of us. Keep in mind Solzhenitsyn's famous line about the line between good and evil. Doesn't run between men or between nations, but right through every human soul. Yes, we have evil inside of us. So deliver us from the evil inside of us. I know of a young child who was very afraid of the very large dog that lived next door. But this very young child also would wake up from naps in a rage, just a lunatic screaming rage. And so one day the child woke up from a nap and squirmed out of the parent's arms and was put down. Fine, have it your way. Stand on your feet. And the little child went running right for the monstrous dog that lived next door. And the parent said to say, dude, go ahead. Do your thing. Oh, don't go ahead. Let me tackle my child before the dog can get her. Yes, how do we lead ourselves into temptation? It's usually our love of the world that leads us into it. But there's a lot of good things in the world. We want to rejoice. We want to have new experiences. So we go to a party. A lot of parties are places of temptation. We join teams. We're part of groups that play the sport, that build the robot, that make the music. It's a good thing. And they say, now, you're going to be here on Sunday, of course. But adults, I think it's more subtle for adults. Adults are asked, can you do this? Can you be part of that? Can you do this? Can you be part of that? We need to earn money here. We need to earn money there. Next thing we know, the adult is overcommitted, overworked, and the temptations rush in. The exhaustion is there. And the anger is harder to resist. The lust is harder to resist. There's no time for God. Perhaps we neglect wife or husband, children or parents, church. Perhaps we begin to shade the truth to the boss or the co-workers or the clients to conceal that we are behind and we have not done what we said we will do. Perhaps we do less than the job that we've contracted to do because we're behind and rushing and can't do it all. Why are we in this difficult place? Well, sometimes because God has put us in a difficult place. He has stretched us so we might learn our weakness. And other times, perhaps we were foolish. And we said, yes, 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 too often. We spoke without counting the cost to please people. Lead us not into temptation. That is, God, don't test us. God, don't let Satan near us. And God, keep me from being really stupid. Keep me from the folly inside of me. Hendrickson has this paraphrase: if it be your will, don't permit us, weak as we are, into situations that will expose us to temptation. But whatever your way with us, deliver us from the evil one. Now, this prayer urges the very opposite of complacency. Why do we long for independence? Why do we want to get to the point where we don't feel that keen need for God, where we say, okay, I'm back to where I want to be, where I got this? Well, one obvious sin behind that is pride. We want to think we got this. I'm grown up. I don't need anyone. But another sin that can be there is sloth. We want to rest. We want to have it easy. We want to think the world is fine and not spiritually dangerous. We want to get to the point where we can say to our souls, soul, you are all set. Eat, drink, and be merry. We want to relax. Now, Jesus loves us. And so he wants us to have peace. But he wants us to relax in a safe place at a safe time. You don't want your kids lying down under the tree in the backyard if there's a lion loose on your block. Not the time to lie under the tree. And so Jesus teaches us to be alert. Lead us not to the temptation, but deliver us from evil, because this is a spiritually dangerous place. He's teaching us that you must not spiritually stumble through life with your eyes down, probably texting, unaware of your surroundings. You know how you're supposed to walk if you're in a ghetto or some dangerous place. You're supposed to walk purposefully, head up, eyes around, aware of your surroundings, looking like you know where you're going, even if you don't. Well, a lot of that transfers to how we must walk spiritually through this world. We must walk purposefully after Jesus, with our head up and our eyes looking around, aware of our surroundings. Lead us not into temptation. So don't jump into temptation, because we go in proudly, I can handle this, and then we find often that we can't, and then we're in trouble. So lead us not into temptation. That is, God, don't test us. Don't put us in the ring today for a bout. God, don't let Satan at us. Chain him up and keep him away from us. God, help us keep our own folly in check, our own stupidity that leads us to put ourselves in the temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. Now, Jesus once said, temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. All right, now let's work on the first half of that. Temptations are sure to come. That is, it is not God's will that we should never be tempted. God is a father who disciplines his children for their good. You know, there tends to be a difference between fathers and mothers, and fathers are often the one who try to toughen up the kids. Can be overdone, can be underdone. But you know, the father is more likely the one to say, shake it off, let's get back to work. And that's because, in fact, we need to be toughened up. And so the Heavenly Father disciplines us because temptations will come. We're not to tempt anyone. Woe to us if we do. That's the devil's work. But we need to be ready to endure. And so Jesus prayed in John 17. He said, Father, I don't ask for my disciples that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Deliver us from evil. That is, in the sixth petition, we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. First choice, Lord, give us peace today. But in any case, whether it's going to be peace or war today, deliver us from evil. It's like what Jesus prayed. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Deliver me from evil. Yes, Jesus, again, is teaching us here in this prayer to shun complacency and self-pity and anger towards God. Shun complacency. Why are you praying this? Because there's a spiritual war on. And you need to call headquarters. You need to wake up and ask for cover. You need to shun self-pity. We ask that God will not lead us into temptation. We're asking because we know temptations will come. And that will not be outside of God's control or his will. And whether he's just letting our foolishness carry us away, or whether he could say made it impossible for us to avoid this struggle, one way or the other, we know that testing and temptations will come. And we're not to say, why me? We know why. We know it's some combination of these factors. We know it's some combination of God disciplining us to strengthen us, or God showing us our weakness, or God encouraging others, or God glorifying himself as the world sees how we suffer. Some combination of these factors is why. And so we're not to be why me with the victim language. When the Bible says that we are more than conquerors through God who loves us. Father, whatever our path may be, deliver us from the evil one. We are weak, but you are strong. Since we are yours, we don't pity ourselves. We don't wallow and ask, why me? Since we are yours, we have a great inheritance laid up for us. And so we avoid anger at God. This is what faith says. Faith says, God knows what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing, but God knows what God is doing. And so faith trusts God. Deliver us from evil. We ask God to deliver us. We don't ask God of doing evil. In our adult Sunday school class, we've been talking about our tendency to be blind in different sorts of ways, to be blind to our identity in Christ, blind to how God provides for us spiritually day by day, blind to how God has a process in mind for us through which he molds us. And so we need to grasp our identity. Though you suffer many evils, though you be the victim in many circumstances, your identity is not victim. Your identity is a redeemed sinner. Your identity is child of God. And we need to grasp the process. As the hymn has it, through many snares and toils, we must come and we will go until we reach the kingdom of God. And so we pray, deliver us from evil. Let's step back and look at the whole Lord's Prayer. It's all rooted in the fatherhood of God the King. We start with God's fatherhood to make the whole thing have a warm and inviting feel. We pray first for the big picture, for God and his honor and his kingdom and his will. We don't start with ourselves. We get off of ourselves. Then we pray for ourselves because we are only children. And so we need to ask for the things that we need. We need God's help with our bodies. So we pray for bread. We need God's help for our souls. And for our souls, we need both forgiveness and change. We need forgiveness for the past. We're going to need forgiveness again. We're going to need forgiveness again. But we need change in the present and the future. And so we ask forgiveness for the guilt of the past. We ask for protection and change for today. And tomorrow we will ask again for today. And so on. We're not to be complacent because we're very junior soldiers. And we need to call headquarters. And we will continue to need to call headquarters until we get to headquarters. As long as we're in the church militant, that is the church on earth, the church that's in the spiritual struggle, we will need to call for cover. Now, where's the conclusion? You know, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, there's a little number 5, and you go down the bottom of the page and you discover it in the some manuscripts at the bottom. So let me quickly summarize. This, that conclusion, by which I mean, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. That is not in the oldest Greek manuscripts that come from the 4th and 5th centuries. It's not in the oldest Latin. It's not in the Vulgate. It's not in the earliest church fathers, with one exception. It's not in Origen or Jerome. It is in one old Greek manuscript of the 4th and 5th centuries. It is in the Byzantine text, the majority of texts, the majority of which are later. But that's mostly 8th century and later, except it is in the Syriac in 6th century. It's in the Ethiopic in the 6th century. It's in the Georgian in the 5th century. It's in Chrysostom, who wrote about 380. And it's in the Didache, which is a very old little Christian book, a book perhaps back to the 1st century, perhaps back about as old as some of the New Testament. So if you didn't follow all that, here's the sum. The conclusion is not in virtually all the oldest Greek manuscripts. It's not in the oldest church fathers. It's probably not in the original text of Matthew. But it's in the Didache, which is sort of a directory for worship, written from who knows how far back, perhaps back to the first century, not from later than the second century. So it's not in the original text of Matthew, but the church has been praying it from just about the beginning, and maybe from the beginning. So is this a problem? I'm going to say no. And the reason is, if you take a look at Luke chapter 11, you'll notice something. Look at Luke chapter 11 on page 869. Luke 11, 869. Jesus was praying. His disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, well, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now you'll notice that's obviously the Lord's Prayer. You'll also notice it obviously doesn't have all the words and pieces of the other Lord's Prayer. It has Father, but not our or in heaven. It has hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, but not your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It has give us bread and forgive us our, but it's not debts, it's sins. It has lead us not into temptation, but not deliver us from evil. Now there's a foolish kind of biblical criticism, a foolish kind of scholarship that you can find probably on a public television sometimes, or in great courses, that says, ah, what happened here is that the Lucan community messed it up. Or that the Matthew's community messed it up. Or that they all messed it up, and you have no idea what Jesus said. All right? Let me tell you why this is foolish. Jesus was a teacher. And if teachers want to get a point across, they repeat it. If teachers want to get a point across, they repeat it. Yeah, if teachers want to get a point across, they repeat it. And so Jesus would have repeated his points. Not only that, but he was a traveling teacher. So as a traveling teacher, he, of course, would have taught the same material in Nazareth and Capernaum and Cana and Bethlehem and Jerusalem and Perea and wherever he went. And what you see in the Gospels is you see the same material, but it's not always in the same place, and it's not always exactly the same, although sometimes it is. And what is going on? Jesus is the source of the variation. He's the source of the variation. He taught the Lord's Prayer this way, taught the Lord's Prayer that way, because we're to understand it's not about the magic of having the words just right. It's giving us the ideas that we're to pray through. And the church has understood this. That's why the church is perfectly content for Matthew and Luke to read differently. So this should help us relax on the conclusion. The Holy Spirit has inspired the Bible. It has not required the exact same wording between Matthew and Luke. It helps us relax. Since the Lord's Prayer is already a little bit different between Matthew and Luke, the idea is what matters, we can relax about the conclusion. Now, should we pray it if it's not in Matthew or Luke? I'm going to say yes. First of all, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever are totally biblical thoughts. First Chronicles 29:11. We read that, and I hope you noticed, yours is the power and the glory was in the first sentence, and yours is the kingdom was in the second sentence. Totally biblical thoughts. It's also a perfect ending. It takes our minds back to God, where we started. It matches up with the first three requests. Let your kingdom come, because yours is the kingdom, and we want you to get your due. Let your will be done, because yours is the power. So exert yourself, Lord, and do your will on earth. Hallowed be your name, because yours is the glory. You deserve to be honored, because you are honorable. And thirdly, the Didache is old enough to raise the possibility that Jesus taught the ending on some other occasion. In Acts 20, we have a saying of Jesus that we don't get in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul says he got that from Jesus. And the Didache is that old. It could be a saying of Jesus, not preserved in the Gospels, but preserved in the Didache. So we pray this conclusion with a church of all ages. The Didache is the earliest, you could say, directory for church worship, and we're following it. What does the conclusion teach us? Matthew Henry says, the conclusion is a plea that backs up the requests. God, we're asking you because you can do it. Since yours is the kingdom, we're asking you, the king, for all these things. It's right for you to give kingly gifts, since yours is the kingdom. Since yours is the power, we're asking you for all these things. We're asking you because you can do it. And we can't. Yours is the power. So, give us our daily bread and deliver us from evil. And yours is the glory. And so we ask that you give us these things and glorify yourself in us and throughout the world. It's a plea that backs up the requests, and it's a praise. We praise God when we credit Him with the kingdom and the power and the glory. Which shows us the best way to plead with God is to praise Him. We're asking you, Lord, because you are the Lord. And that teaches us it's good to often praise God in our prayers. He is worthy, and it's good for our souls to worship Him. Yes, this conclusion reminds us to raise our minds to God often. We do it at the beginning, and so we do it at the end. We do it often. And it teaches us on what basis we ask God for things. Should we say, God, give me this because I deserve it? How we feel that way. But that's not how it reads. That's not how Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9. He didn't pray on the basis of his worthiness or their worthiness. He explicitly said, we're not praying on the basis of our worthiness. We're praying on the basis of your mercy and your promises. And so that's the basis here. We're praying on the basis of what God has, kingdom, power, and glory. We're not praying on the basis of what we have. We're ending humbly in total dependence on God for everything. And as we do that, we give God the glory. Sometimes you only turn to God in a crisis. And you're really serious about God for a while, but the whole time your goal is to get back to normal with a little bit of God in your life. That's not Jesus' goal for you. He wants you to put your sin behind you, and ignoring God is sin. Seeking that independence from God is sin. Jesus wants you to repent of your sin. He wants you to be safe. He wants God to be glorified. God's not glorified when we wander into temptation, pounding our chests. I got this. Now, Jesus' goal is that we daily run to God, praising Him and asking Him for everything. So you should not want to relax into a life with a little God. That's not how we love God with heart and soul. That's not how we trust God. And that's not how we stay safe in a world of spiritual dangers. And nor should we want to be independent. We are creatures, that is, created things, always dependent on the Creator. So as there is a war on, Jesus teaches us towards the end of the prayer to phone in the headquarters and ask for air cover every day. He teaches us not to be too proud to ask. He tells us not to be too lazy to fight. You know, both pride and sloth are deadly sins. And the medieval church said that pride was the worst of the deadly sins. But the ancient monks said that sloth was the worst of the deadly sins. Well, whichever it is, they're both attacked here at the end. With this last petition, Jesus aims at them both. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're not to be lazy because there's evil. And we're not to be proud. We need to ask for help. Father, don't let us be tempted, but in any case, deliver us from the evil one. Jesus here teaches us to have blessed, alert humility. Father, we're asking you because you can deliver us, and you want to deliver us, and you will deliver us. And because we're longing for the full revelation of your kingdom and the glory that will be yours and the peace that will be ours. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us neither to be lazy nor proud, but with trusting earnestness and alert humility, help us to come to you in prayer daily. Lord, we pray that you would draw us out of tempting situations that we may be in. But Lord, if that is not your will, then we ask that you would deliver us through the midst of it. Lord, we ask that you deliver us from those difficult situations Lord, keep the evil one far away from us. And Lord, help us not to fall prey to the ongoing temptations that well up inside us. And Lord, we pray to you because you can do it. And because it is right for you to deliver your people who call on you. We call on you as the Heavenly Father and as the Mighty King and as the Almighty Creator and Sustainer of all things. We call on you, the Glorious One, who is worthy of all praise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.